Good morning. As you turn to Genesis 9, I want to take a moment of personal privilege just to bring greetings from the church in Concho, Arizona. The church in Concho is much like this. It actually looks a good bit like this. And the people have the same warmth and the same bond. So I can say greetings from the church in Concho, and you don't know any of the people there, but we're bound together, and they do send their greetings, and there's this love that churches share that is really wonderful. I also bring thanks from my family, from Greta and Beatrix and Finn, for the warm welcome that we received this morning. For all the familiar faces, all the unfamiliar faces. I'm really excited about the unfamiliar faces. If I haven't met you, or if I've met you and I've clearly forgotten you, please come afterwards and I'd love to meet you. So the words of encouragement from saints like Harlan Harmelink. He told me on the way up here, you know, break a leg. Actually, break two legs if you have the chance. But it's wonderful to worship again with this church and to be here and to see God's work in this place. Well, brothers and sisters, we are going to turn to the Old Testament, and we are going to look specifically at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 11 after that and look at verses 1 through 9. And you might wonder, why that strange stretch? It's because this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Y'all remember the story of the Tower of Babel from Sunday school, I'm sure. What did they do? They made a tower. And they made a tower that would reach the heavens. They had this wonderful plan. And God said, not so fast. God wrecked their plans and showed His sovereignty. So let us, brothers and sisters, turn to Genesis chapter 9 and read the first 13 verses. Hear now the word of God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall be there a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now notice here as we turn to Genesis 11 that God just made a covenant, and He said, "You need to go and fill the earth." It's not hard. Right? That's not a hard commandment. He's not saying, go and be perfect, don't do anything wrong, or I'm going to wipe you out. No, He's saying, go and fill the earth. And in return, I promise that I will not wipe you out again. Well, we now turn to Genesis chapter 13, and we read the first 9 verses. Sorry, Genesis 11. Skipping ahead a little bit. The Tower of Babel. And this also is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do? Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Again, we see the irony. These folks decided to disobey God's easy commands, and so they built this tower. They made a plan, and it seemed like a good plan. A tower to reach the sky. I was just in Chicago. I saw the Willis Tower. Tower to reach the sky. And yet God said, "I'm not going to wipe them out, but I'll do something even better. I'll confuse their language." They didn't have Google Translate in those days, and it just didn't go well. So God's sovereignty was seen. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to turn to the New Testament, and we'll look at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And so that you have the context, I'll read from the beginning of the chapter to verse 17. James says this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" And now our passage that we'll be focusing on this morning. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord of all creation, judge of our hearts, sender of your Son, Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning asking for wisdom as we approach your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there was one time, I could even start by saying once upon a time, I had a plan. I made a plan that actually came to fruition. I remember the day. It was September 1, 2017, and I had this day planned out, and everything happened exactly as I hoped it would. That was the day that I proposed to my now wife, Greta DeYoung. And praise God, this whole plan went off without a hitch. But ever since then, the plans have kind of gone in different ways. You know, brothers and sisters, we are familiar with the concept that James is getting into. When I say I had a plan that worked out exactly like I wanted it to, that's kind of a miraculous and amazing thing. We are so familiar with our plans going off the rails, aren't we? It can even just be an afternoon thing. We plan to get lunch here and we go and the restaurant's closed. But brothers and sisters, we know it is not the norm for our plans to go as expected. Plans change, and one of two things happen. People adapt, or people rage, and then they go on. But the fact that one plan in my life, and hopefully more in yours, played out as planned in contrast to so many others in our lives, it reminds us of what we know to be true, that God is Lord over all of our lives. God is Lord over all of our lives. And that is our theme that we're going to be coming back to a couple times this morning as we go through this passage in this sermon, that God is Lord over all of our lives. And we'll approach this subject with two different points. First, we're going to talk about grasping at sovereignty, how we as humans grasp at God's sovereignty. And then we're going to talk in our second point about submission to the sovereign. So let's start with grasping at sovereignty. As we look at this reminder of Jesus' lordship over our lives, I want to make it very clear that this is not an isolated proverb. Some people read James and they say, well, James has an argument, and then closer to the end, everything goes up in flames. Well, not in flames exactly, but all of these different little things are brought in and we can't follow what is going on. But I need to make it clear that this is not what is happening here. James is not taking a break from talking about the problems of his church audience to give some sage advice to the world in general. Nor is he pausing his sermon to address just the Christian businessmen in his congregation. Not at all. In fact, James caps off an argument here that has been smoldering in all of this book, but especially in chapter 4, about man's sinful pride and God's power over all. Look at the ground that James has covered just in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, James made it clear that conflict and disputes in the world, but especially in the church, they come from greed and covetousness. And we say, well, in the church, this is absolutely unbelievable and unexcusable. Why should Christians fight each other over what they want when God provides everything we need? James says, don't covet, don't murder. Instead, pray, and the sovereign God will give you what you need. In verses 7 and 10, James turns to the internal struggle that we have with Satan. Now, maybe you're a little bit older than I am, or a little bit more spiritual than I am, and you don't struggle as much with temptation, but let me tell you, I struggle with temptation and sin every single day. And so James speaks to people like me, and I'm guessing probably like you, I'm assuming, and tells us that God is not just a provider, He is also the sovereign God over every spiritual battle. James says, submit to God, repent to Him, humble yourself, and He will forgive, and He will restore. In verses 11 and 12, James strikes home at those who thought themselves better than their brothers and sisters in Christ. And James said, God is sovereign over the family. the church family as well. He is the lawgiver and judge. You are not. So submit to him. Judge your own heart. Don't judge your brother. All of this doubles, triples, and quadruples down on the sobering truth that God is God over all. We cannot gain what we want by strife. God is Lord over what we need. We cannot hope to fight sin on our own. God is Lord over Satan and over our deceitful hearts. We cannot hope to stand in judgment over other believers. God is Lord over his people. So here when James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life?" When he says that, he brings the proud planners to an abrupt halt. God is Lord over all creation. God is Lord over the devil and our temptation. God is Lord and judge over every sinner. And God is Lord over every second of every day of our lives. Now, I think it's important to mention that many commentators, they take a very surface view of this passage. They look at James's address and they say, well, this is just talking to the businessmen. So the rest of us can check out. We don't need to hear what James is about to say because he's talking to those who are going to plan to go to a city and sell and buy and make a profit. So this is specifically to a certain class of people. That's what many commentators say when they look at this passage. And we have to admit that these would be natural plans to hear from a salesman or a business person. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. But to limit James's message to those looking to make a buck would be foolish. He's speaking to people like you and like me. Here in our passage, James gives an example of plans made without God's sovereignty in mind. James uses the love of money as a handy example of something that mankind is known to serve. How many of us have made plans with some goal other than God's glory in mind? We plan for our family's futures. We say, well, I'm going to take all the strange stuff that my parents did, I'm going to put that on the shelf, and I'm just going to get it perfect, and my kids will probably copy me because everything I'm about to do is going to be spot on. Any of you who have kids and grandkids know that this is a generational thing. Every kid thinks that they've got it, myself included. We make these plans and then we see, actually, maybe we're not as sovereign as we think we are. Perhaps God is sovereign even over our family plans. When we think about entertainment, we have been very blessed this vacation to have made some wonderful plans for camping. We're hoping to go to Mesa Verde. And I don't want to plant seeds in my daughter's mind, but we have planned for a tour of some of the cliff dwellings. And there is a ladder. And we plan to all climb this ladder together to get into the cliff dwelling. That's part of the tour. We could get to that tour, and Beatrix says, "I can't do this ladder." And that will change our plans. Even simple things like this, our entertainment that we plan in advance, can go right off the rails. That vacation, that fun time we expect to spend with our family, can just disappear like a whiff of smoke. And then we think about our personal finances. We plan for our personal finances, and then we panic when things don't pan out as we think they should have. We make plans every minute of every day. And so James, when he says this, is speaking to us and to our experiences. Now, we all know how easy it is to function as if God were not in the picture at all. This is a common human sin problem. Here, James is not just speaking to the business people in his audience. He's speaking to all of us. He warns us of this common sin problem. Brothers and sisters, think of the first shorter catechism question. If this was Concho, people would already be reciting it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Knocked it out of the park. Awesome, guys. Our chief end is not to make a plan and see that come to fruition and then glory in the fact that we have done what we purposed to do. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When was the last time you factored in the glory of God when you were making your plans? How often do we live our lives, the majority of our lives, without any thought of how this too is to serve the God who deserves all of our worship and devotion? Romans chapter 12 talks about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Do we present ourselves as living sacrifices? Or are our plans instead self-serving sacrifices? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says some very convicting words along these very, very lines. He says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Now, when I was a child, I read these verses and I remember thinking, wow, what a boring way to live your life. Everything you do, every time I eat, I need to be doing this for God's glory. Should I be praying or singing a hymn while I do this? Yeah, and drink? And then the catch-all, whatever you do, like, when will I have time for watching movies? When will I have fun, time for going for a bike ride or whacking my siblings with sticks? When do we find the time to enjoy our lives if we're tied to glorifying God in everything we do? But brothers and sisters, Paul and James, they call us to this noble task, and we realize as we grow in our relationship with God that this is not drudgery. This is freedom. When we say, "This is for the glory of God," we have clean consciences, peace in our hearts, knowing that we are serving the one who holds our very life in His hand. Brothers and sisters, our daily humdrum tasks are to be done with the glory of the sovereign God as our primary motivation. Is it any wonder that planning for the future should especially be done with this motivation foremost in our minds? Now, I hope you see that even if you have never said these words, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." Even if those words have never passed your lips, James is still talking to you. James's soul-searching confrontation applies to you. James says very plainly, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. We can see our past, although I'm finding after a couple days of the General Assembly, it's really hard to remember what we did yesterday. But we can see our past. Our future is unknown. We can experience the here and now, but we have absolutely no idea what tomorrow might bring. Why? Because God is God, and we are not. I don't know who needs to hear this today, but I need to hear it on a regular basis. God is God, and I am not. Of course, James doubles down. He asks, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away." Now, if this makes you feel uncomfortable, let me remind you that God's word is rich with examples like this. God's word has a rich tradition of making humans recognize how small they are compared to the sovereign God and Lord of all creation. We think of Psalm 39. Verse 6, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and he does not know who will gather them." Makes us feel a little like dust, doesn't that? Psalm 39:11, "When he rebukes you, When with rebukes, you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And then Hosea 13, verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. You see, Scripture is very clear. Our time is like a shadow. Our wills, our plans, our great dreams, and our goals are like smoke and mist blown away by the sovereign breath of God Himself. All of this can be summed up with the familiar words of Psalm 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Who are we to think that we are as sovereign or more sovereign than God? In the northern part of Arizona where we live, there are these little dust devils that come sweeping across the desert. And one time I was out visiting a congregation member, and we were standing outside of their little tiny house, and we saw one of these coming for us. And the guy turns slightly and puts his hat down over his eyes. And I'm just like, Midwestern, and what is this thing? Yeah, it sweeps up to us. There's sand in my eyes. There's sand in my ears. There's sand in my nostrils. And of course, in all sorts of other places. And I get done with that thing, and that sandstorm sweeps off across the desert, never to be seen of again. Never to be heard of or seen again. And brothers and sisters, that is what our plans are like. They pop up out of our imagination. They pop up out of nowhere. They obsess us. They take us. They take control over us. And then they sweep off into the distance, and they're nothing. But God's plan stands firm. Now we're going to have to get to God's plan closer to the end of this sermon. Right now we need to talk about our second point, submission to the sovereign. By this time in the sermon you may be thinking, well, if it's foolishness and perhaps dishonoring to God to make plans as if I was in charge of my days, my times, and my goals, why bother at all? Why make any plans? Isn't it more honoring to God if I just sit back and I see where He takes me? Isn't that trust? Isn't that dependence? If God's in charge, I sit back and I say, well, let's see what happens. To counter this idea, let me quote from another pastor by saying, it is always foolish to live without a plan, and it is very often sinful. It is always foolish to live without a plan, and it is very often sinful to live without a plan. If you don't believe me on this, don't take my word for it. I'm not up here peddling opinions. If my opinions go against God's word, you leave that at the door and say, well, at least the text was good. So let's look at the text. Look at Proverbs 31. I'm sure many of you have this memorized. There's the righteous woman who is commended for having a plan. She lives wisely with plans for the future. God wants us to use the wisdom He gave us to make plans, to live in a deliberate, intentional way. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There in Paul's letter to Timothy, it's not just a good thing to make a plan, but it's a test of obedience to God, whether a man provides for his dependents. So we know that planning and working to accomplish those plans is a wise thing that God approves of. To live without a plan or without effort is to live as a leaf blown in the wind. It's foolish, and it's often sinful. But how do we square this with the warning that James gives to those who plan with no thought of God? What is our practical path looking forward? The answer is really found when we look at verse 15 and verse 16 together. James tells us this: instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, the sin that James's audience fell into was not the sin of making plans. That's not a bad thing. It was the sin of boasting in their arrogance. Notice that James doesn't say, but now you arrogantly boast. No, he says, now you boast in your arrogance. And you might say, well, what's the difference? Sounds like the same sort of thing. Brothers and sisters, these professing believers were boasting in their arrogance, saying that their confidence for the future is a virtue. Their planning without recognizing God's absolute sovereignty was to them something to crow about. They thought that as professing believers, they could do all things because they had God on their side. Maybe you've met people like this. Maybe you have fallen into this very mindset yourself. Someone says, well, I'm a Christian, and that means nothing can go wrong with me. I'm a Christian, so I can really achieve anything. I'm a Christian, so I'm promised wealth and prosperity and comfort. To people like this, Christianity has become a formula. And I say people like this, brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we do this without even realizing that we do this. We assume we're in charge of our destiny because, well, we serve God. Folks, the Christian life is not about treating God right and then being able to do anything and everything we want. There's irony here. We are but dust. We are a passing shadow. We are a vapor, a mist, blown away by the nostrils of an almighty God. James does say, don't boast in your arrogance, thinking your self-sufficiency is a virtue. Instead, say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Wouldn't it be amazing if this was our default perspective? Now, there's some interesting things that have crept into church culture. You ever think about the fact that we say amen after every prayer? But the Bible doesn't say that we should say amen after every prayer. It doesn't command us to do this. And yet here, James says, you should be adding this piece of language into your everyday jargon. Make your plans, no problem with that, but say, if the Lord wills. Wouldn't it be amazing if we made a plan and then we said, this will only come about if God has willed and directed it already? Wouldn't it be amazing if this was our daily confession of faith, that if the Lord wills, I will continue to breathe and move and have life? If the Lord wills, I will accomplish what He has commanded me to do. If this could be our perspective and our practice, then we could live. We would live with a constant reminder of our frailty and God's might and power. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us about. In that passage, King Solomon, one of the wisest men in biblical history, tells us this enduring truth. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Congregation of the Lord, this trust must be the foundation of all our plans, all of our lives, all of our existences. We don't lean on the lessons we have learned from the past and assume that therefore the future is certain. No, we instead trust that God has the very best plan for our lives, even if that involves suffering. And if you read the book of James, he brings this out so many times. He talks about suffering and trial. Now, this is provided by God for our good. Brothers and sisters, we trust that God's understanding is far deeper than ours and is, in fact, perfect. Even when God does things that leave us scratching our heads, we must acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And He will direct our paths. This means that whatever our God ordains is right. This means that we bow before Him in worship and we follow Him as Lord over all of our lives. This means that instead of us living in a universe where God revolves around us, we instead humbly recognize that we live in orbit around God and His will for His people. We serve Him, not the other way around. Now, I'm sure you've brushed shoulders with brothers and sisters who are either in the prosperity gospel movement or have come out of the prosperity gospel movement, and they, many of them, believe wholeheartedly that they are serving God with their whole hearts. But brothers and sisters, a clear view of that perspective, that worldview, says God is here for my physical good. We look at that and we say, no, God is not serving us in everything. We are called to serve Him because He has united us to Him through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. This all leads to the final verse of this chapter. Verse 17 is James's summary of all of this chapter today. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is very plain here. He says, if you know that you are supposed to be living for God's glory and do not do so, it is not just unwise, it is a sin. If you know that you are supposed to be trusting God to provide and you do not trust God to provide, then you are sinning. If you know that God calls you to recognize His status as lawgiver and you do not do so, that also is sin. If you know that God calls you to acknowledge His sovereignty in all of your plans and you refuse to do so, this again is sin. In short, if you know that it is good and right to submit to God and humbly bow before His lordship, and you refuse to do so, this is sin. Brothers and sisters, God is God over all of life. God is Lord over all of life. We owe all aspects of our existence to Him, and to operate as if this did not matter is not just short-sighted. This is not just foolish. It is sin. Now, the discussion of sin brings us to our final application, perhaps the most important application of this passage. Congregation of the Lord, this entire passage, like the rest, in fact, of Scripture, points to Christ. Perhaps you read James 4 and you see the law of God. Do not murder. Do not covet. Perhaps you see these and you say, okay, Christians are to not covet. They're not to murder, so I'm not supposed to fight with my fellow Christian or with my fellow man. They're not to murder. Cool. I kept the law. I didn't do those things that God forbade, and I'm doing fine. Perhaps you see James's commands and you say, all right, looks like I've got it down. But look at this last section. This last section speaks to us all, saying all of our plans are to be in submission to God with His glory as the chief end, the utmost goal. To know this and yet to live as if it were not true is sin. All of a sudden we find ourselves guilty once more. Brothers and sisters, in this guilt we see our need for Christ. We see even when we avoid the forbidden things like murder and covetousness, we still stand guilty before a holy God because we know what is good and right and proper, and we do not do it. There's a distinction in theology, and I'm sure you're even more familiar with this than I am, but there's sins of omission. and sins of commission. To sin a sin of omission is to do, commission is to do what God has forbidden. God says, do not steal. I go and I steal. And that's a sin of commission. I've committed a sin against God. But here James says there's sins of omission, where we know what is right and proper and pleasing and glorifying to God. And we say it's not important. My plans, my good, my ends are what is important. And these sins of omission make us guilty before our holy judge. And so, brothers and sisters, this is where we turn to Christ, and this is where we throw our impossible load of guilt down at the foot of the cross. We confess that we cannot bear our own guilt and penalty. For goodness sake, we can't even plan our days this week. This is where we acknowledge that we are but vapor. Our efforts to get rid of our guilt, they are futile. Our efforts to do better, to obey our way out of guilt, are hopeless from the get-go. This is where we crawl with the leper to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Amen. Now, when I was a young man, I struggled with sin. I know that's shocking. I know you've never seen me do that because, you know, pastors' kids never sin, but that was a lie. But brothers and sisters, I remember as a teenager reflecting on my sin, which had caused guilt. And my response to my guilt was, well, I need to do better. I know what God's law says, and I need to do better. So I made a plan. I was going to write a note to God. I was going to sticky tack it to the top of the bunk bed. And so every night I would look at this. Every morning I would see it. And I would be reminded that I need to do better. Think that helped? No. Brothers and sisters, we come up with all sorts of great plans to get rid of our sin and our guilt. But let me remind you, there is only one plan that has ever come to fruition that has rid anyone of sin and guilt, and that is the eternal plan of God to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for mess-ups like you and I, you and me. Brothers and sisters, that plan is the only perfect plan. I've heard people say, I've even said myself, well, God could have forgiven just like that. And we look at that and we say, no, actually, that would be an inferior plan. You ever think about how the plan that God came up with, the plan that God ordained, was the absolute best plan? There is no other way that sin could be done away with. That would be as perfect is the way that God provided for us in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is His love for us. He sees our folly when we make these plans, and He says, I'll counter that with a plan that will actually do what it's supposed to do. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live in our place, to die in our place. And that is our only hope for heaven. So let me take a moment to speak to the teenagers in the room. I do a lot of youth work in Concho because, you know, they figured mentally I'm about the same level. The gospel is not do better. The gospel is not I must come to God and get my act in order. The gospel is that Jesus stood in our place. Jesus died for us and washed us clean. That's the gospel. That's what we trust in. That is the perfect plan. That is our hope. Brothers and sisters, let us live with this hope in our hearts. Let us live with this purpose to live according to the will of God, to say, God, if you will, I will serve you with my life. Let us live with that in our hearts, in our minds, and in our prayers. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that you knew what planners we would be. What foolish, short-sighted planners we would be. And Lord, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom you planned perfectly for your Son to come and to die in our place, to pay that penalty that we so richly deserve. Lord, we thank you so much that this plan came to fruition. Lord, help us to see this plan, to see your Son and to recognize your wisdom over all. Help us to trust and depend upon your will. Help us to submit ourselves to your sovereign will. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.